I'm sorry about that, Kevin and Andrew, that you play for Blake. One of these, this last year or so, I have gotten to know Charlie Ward through Blake. He gracious to introduce Charlie and me together, and we've talked on the phone a lot and had lunch a couple days. And Charlie visited our church last year, won the early service. And if you don't know Charlie Ward, he plays guard for the San Antonio Spurs. And Charlie's going to be on my team when we play. So we'll see about this three-on-three thing. The old guy can still shoot some hoops. Well, I want you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. And we want to talk about a verse today. Golly, you wonder whether we're ever going to get out of James 1, but there's just so much here. I promise later we're going to take bigger chunks of James, but there's just so much here to talk about, so much that we really need to know. And all of this stuff that we've covered so far in 20 verses have been so much tied together as we talk about life and as you and I live life on this earth and what God expects as His children, how we're going to handle ourselves and grow and how we're supposed to learn. This verse simply says this: so put away all filth and evil excess and humbly welcome the message implanted within you, which is able to save your souls. Now look, we've said at the outset that the book of James uses within its five chapters, go to the original because in various translations like the NET would use brothers and sisters, New American Standard, brethren, New King James, brethren. James refers to his readers 19 times in five chapters as brethren or beloved brethren. There's not a hint of an unbeliever in the five chapters. This is a book written to believers early on in the church, Jewish believers, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. The commentary tradition throughout the history of the church has looked at James as a handbook on Christian living. James is not writing this letter to explain how someone is saved from the penalty of sin. James is writing this book to explain how those who have been saved from the penalty of sin are to live. Now, understanding that, when he says that we are to put away all filth and evil excess and humbly welcome the message implanted within you, which message is able to save your souls, it's important for us to make a distinction between salvation from the penalty of sin and this thing that James calls the salvation of your souls. The reason why I chose 1 Peter 1 today as our reading, because Peter talks about the concept that James talks about, the necessity of trials with the outcome, the salvation of your souls. Interestingly, in that passage that was read, Peter says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, that word chamizo for obtaining means to get for oneself by earning. And we know that has nothing to do with salvation from the penalty of sin. That's by faith in Christ alone, apart from any works. So we need to take a look seriously at what he's talking about here. Let's talk about first, on the one side, the salvation from the penalty of sin that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we were saved, when we were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we were at first, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we were delivered from the penalty of sin by faith in Jesus Christ alone. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul begins by addressing the condition in which all of us were before our salvation. He says, "And although you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly lived. See, as an unbeliever dead spiritually, we lived in keeping with our fallen nature. In which you formerly lived according to this world's present path, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit that now energizes the sons of disobedience, among whom all of us, that is, Paul is referring to Jew and Gentile here, among whom all of us also formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, he says, children of wrath, just as the rest. But now we have a contrast, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even though we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. See, that's God's work. We were dead, He made us alive. Functionally, we can say that God plugged us back into Himself so that we're now God-compatible. See, sin in Adam resulted in God unplugging us. We're no longer God-compatible by nature. We had a nature of wrath, sin nature. But now God has, by His grace, made us alive, plugged us back in to Him. And John adds, or Paul adds here by parenthesis, by grace you are saved. Let me just say to you that you might identify with Christianity as your religion of choice. You may have been raised in a Christian church, but the Scriptures emphatically teach that it's only by a confident trust in Jesus Christ as God's sacrifice for sin that we are able to be delivered from the penalty of sin. There is no other way. Do you see? Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. Scripture emphatically states that from beginning to end. And when God's holiness was violated by Adam, God's justice demanded payment. And that payment, we learn from the Scripture, involves two things. There has to be a certain value, that's the law of retribution, like for like. Whatever is offered to satisfy God's justice has to be equal in value with what was violated. And the second thing, it must involve death. Now, throughout God's dealings with man, man has offered sacrifices that involve death. The Mosaic system spelled out sacrifices. But Hebrews 10 tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why? Because it lacks sufficient value. And man, therefore, because he can do good things, we think, looking at our good stuff we think we present to God, because it's coming from a self-serving heart motivation, is less than the value of God's holiness. If we say God's holiness is plus R, man's good is minus R. And you can add minus R to minus R from now till the end of time, and it will always come out just a lot of minus R. It will never come to plus R, so man by his good deeds can never offer something to God sufficient to satisfy God's justice. The only resolution to it is that God, remember we have one God, but that one God is three persons, shares the same nature as the one God. One called Father, one called Son, one called Holy Spirit. And the second person, Son, left eternity and came into this world as a God-man. I mean, that's what the Scripture. God became man. Fully God, fully man, united in one person forever. As God, He's equal in holiness to God. As man, He can die. So then the death of Jesus Christ, uniquely we have a provision for God to make us so that we can have the forgiveness of our sins. That's why Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We live in a day of inclusion. People think that if you just believe in God, however you define God, whether you're Mormon or Hindu or Muslim or whatever you are, that you're going to go to heaven. But the Bible says, and Jesus said with his own mouth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Period. So if you're trusting your cultural identification with Christianity as something that will get you to heaven, you believed a lie. If you're trusting in your good works, your good life to get you to heaven, you believed a lie. My encouragement to you today is to put your trust, confidence in Jesus Christ and His death as payment for your sins, and you will be saved. There is no other way. So God has made us alive in Christ. Secondly, if you look at 1 John chapter 5, having been made alive by the Spirit, we now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about this in the past. Some of you have not been here when we explained this. It's somewhat technical, but not all that complicated. In 1 John 5, 1, it begins by saying this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. The technical part is that's one word, whoever believes. Everyone who believes. It's a singular participle. It's the one believing, present tense. The one believing that Jesus is the Christ has been fathered or begotten by God. That's perfect tense. That's completed past action with continuing present results. And all that means is that the believing presently comes after the begetting. One must be made alive before they can believe. Now, it all happens at the same moment. I'm not talking about something that a person's made alive and then later on believe. It all happens at the same moment. We're only talking about logical sequence here. Because Jesus Christ died in my place as a penal substitute, He didn't just die apart from me for my benefit. He died in my place so that my salvation was totally accomplished at the cross. It's a done deal. The Holy Spirit then can apply the merits of the Son's death to me in time so that He now can regenerate me. And the consequence of regeneration is that my understanding is open, the gospel becomes compelling, and I believe it. So my regeneration and my belief in Christ really happened at the same moment. So He's not only made me alive, but I also believe in Jesus Christ. It's all the work of God. I cannot pat myself on the back. I can't take any credit whatsoever for it. It's all by God's grace. And when you understand clearly what these two verses have said alone, then you'll have some appreciation for what grace really means. A third thing is in Colossians, come back to Colossians chapter 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1. Paul is in this section talking about actually, he's beginning to pray for believers. I want to begin in verse 9 so that we'll set a context for what he's going to say here. Verse 9, he says, for this reason, talking about their embracing the gospel and how it's impacted their life, for this reason also, from the day we heard about it, have not ceased praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The purpose is so that you may live worthily of the Lord and please Him in all respects. How does that come about? Bearing fruit in every good deed, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with His power according to His glorious might, for the display of all patience and steadfastly, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, notice this, who has qualified you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. See, as a result of our salvation from the penalty of sin, having been born of God, becoming a part of His family, that means that we are now qualified as heirs. And we're all qualified in Christ. Further in verse 13 it says, He delivered us from the power of darkness that's kingdom, that's ruled by Satan, the power of darkness. He's transferred us from the power or kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son he loves. So at the moment of our regeneration, we become a child of God, and there's a transfer that takes place. We're born spiritually dead in this world. We're born in Satan's kingdom. We live according to the thinking of that kingdom. That's living according to the mindset of the world, the worldview of the world. And we do what we think, so we live like them. And then God intervenes and regenerates us and transfers us from Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of His Son, in which we are qualified as heirs. You see? And further, it says in verse 14 that in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. So in that transaction on the cross, the Lord Jesus actually purchased me so that now I belong to God. When Paul says, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, that's just not some catchy phrase he used it. Paul views himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He owns him and us. And further, we have received the forgiveness of our sins. Death of Christ, His sacrifice, paid the debt. We have been declared not guilty. Past, present, and future. Now the big question is, how then will you use your freedom? Some said, well, man, you know, that just gives us a license to sin. No, it doesn't. That gives us freedom not to. In fact, Paul anticipated in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? He said, may it never be. He said, don't allow sin to rule as king in your life so that you would obey its lust. Present the members of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. See, now we're free to do that. Before, we were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to a thinking contrary to God. But now He's transferred us into a new kingdom where we can think differently. Our sins are forgiven. We can walk with Him. We can experience the reality of the life that's ours in Christ. And that's what James is addressing. Do you see? Now, you can have confidence about this relationship if you'll turn to 1 John chapter 5 again. John has written his epistle and ends with these words. It's kind of summarizing what he said. Verse 13, he says, I have written these things, talking about the content of what we have in the letter. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. Can you know that you're saved? Absolutely. In fact, assurance of your salvation is of the essence of saving faith. It's not a hope so. I know so. Why? Because God's Word says, believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. Jesus in John 10 said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Further, the Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of His hand. Now that's real security. We don't possess our salvation because of our ability to hang in there to the end. In fact, that portion of Scripture that Blake read this morning was, we're being kept by the power of God unto the day of salvation. See, it's all of God, not of me. But God does have an expectation of how He wants me to live as His child. Leaf, now you're my child. Yes, sir. I want you to live like it. Yes, sir. But He said, you're ignorant, don't know what you need to do. I'm going to tell you. So you need to learn and live it out. Yes, sir. Well, let's contrast what is positional from what is experiential. On the one side, our position is, it's related to who we are in Christ. On the other side, our experience is how we who are in Christ, how we're to live out our relationship with Him. Position is who we are in Christ. Experience is how we live out who we are in Christ. They're related, but they're different. Now, experience says, looking at what James has said to us here, experience says in the negative, so put away, here's what we make choices, so put away all filth and evil excess. That's a choice we have to make. Put it away from you. That's the negative. But there's a positive side. The positive also says, humbly welcome the message implanted within you. This word welcome, receive, if you're reading New American Standard. Why the difference? Why one receive, one welcome? It's a subtlety of the word here. There are two words in the New Testament that are related to welcome or receive. The first one is the word lambano. Lambano. Lambano is a rather casual kind of receiving. It would be like these two men receiving each other, just shaking hands. Just a casual thing. In John 1:12, for example, John writes to us, Jesus came into His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on His name. That receiving is lambano. Just receive it. Receive Him. That's lambano. Well, dexamai is the other word, and dexamai means to embrace, kind of like these two. Notice they're in front of a church. you see the embracing? I remember as a young boy, the end of World War II, my hometown, Norfolk, Virginia, we're a big military town, and I remember the pictures in the paper of the ships coming back from war. And the pictures would show these sailors, Navy town, coming down the gangplank from the ship, and they were greeting their loved ones when they arrived. And there was not much dexamai going along. Not much lambano. It was all dexamai. I mean, hey, we're embracing each other, you know. And that's the difference. So kind of think in your mind, when James is saying you are to welcome, there's our word, dexamai, like dexterity, dexamai, welcome the implanted word. That's the kind of relationship we're expected to have with God's word. In humility, we humble ourselves before God's word. We embrace God's word. Humbly welcome or embrace the implanted message. We are to embrace the word of God just like soil would embrace sown seed, so as to enable the seed to grow to maturity. That's the kind of relationship we're to have to God's Word. Why? Because James adds, because the implanted message is able to save your souls. Now remember, we're making a distinction between position and experience, and so therefore we need to understand what the term soul means and what save means. First, save. It's important to know that the verb save, the Greek word is sozo, simply means to deliver. And you say, well, man, this is the kind of technical stuff. Well, it's important so you can get a handle on what we're trying to say here, what James is saying. The word save, as we've seen it all through these texts, simply means to deliver. And somehow I get the impression that for most Christians, when they hear the word saved in a church/Bible context, they're always thinking about what we've talked about before, saved from the penalty of sin. Saved. Are you saved? Well, saved from what? Because that's the question. Delivered from what? The word simply means delivered. Well, let me give you some ideas, and for the sake of time, let me just quote these passages for you. You can make notes of them if you want, but let me just quote these passages to you and explain them. We're looking at the word sozo, normally translated save, the verb. Acts 16, Paul is in jail at Philippi, second missionary journey, and it's quite a ruckus going on, and the jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Delivered from what? In that context means to be delivered from the penalty of sin. It's the same sense we read about it in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved." You've been delivered from the penalty of sin by faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, in Mark chapter 5, verse 34, there's a lady who has sick, has this issue of bleeding, and she touches the Lord Jesus and is healed from that. And the Lord said to her, "You have been healed by your faith." And the term "heal" there is our word sozo. Now, that's not the only word that's used in Scripture for healed, but in that place, the word "healed" is sozo. Well, if you're sick and you have been delivered from sickness, what are you? Healed. And so therefore, in that context, it's understood and can be translated as to be healed. Or John 11, Jesus announces to the disciples, "Lazarus has fallen asleep, and where I'm going to him so that I may wake him up." Well, the disciples hear that and they said, "Well, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up," or as the NET translates it, "he'll recover." Some other translations translate, "he'll wake up." That's the thought of it from the context. But Jesus had to explain to them, because John said they thought he was talking about literal sleep. So Jesus said, "Look, Lazarus is dead." So if you're asleep and you're delivered from sleep, what do? You wake up. So sozo, to deliver, in that context refers to waking up from sleep. Same word. Saved from the penalty of sin, delivered from a disease, healed, delivered from sleep, you wake up. Or in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is revisiting God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And he says, "God delivered our ancestors from Egypt." Well, delivered there is our word sozo. Delivered from what? Israel from bondage in Egypt. Paul was in Caesarea under arrest, and he appealed to Caesar in Rome, his rights as a Roman citizen. On their journey, they boarded a ship, went across the Mediterranean, and as they were getting across near where to turn up to go to Italy, there's an island there called Malta. And there was an unusual storm that came up, so much that it began to break the ship apart, and they all despaired for their life, and God intervened. The Lord Jesus said, "Paul, not anyone's going to lose their life, but they've got to stay on board ship." So Paul announced, "If anybody leaves the ship, they can't be saved." Well, saved from what? Drowning. Not be healed from a disease, not be saved from the penalty of sin, but saved from drowning. Kiss, the same word. Same word. Paul, when he arrived in Rome under house arrest, the Philippians are concerned about him. They send Epaphroditus to bring a gift. He's in his own rented quarters. He has to pay rent. He has to have food to eat. He's having to fund all of that, so they're helping. And Epaphroditus apparently informs Paul that the church is praying for you. And Paul writes back in the first chapter of his letter and says, "I'm confident that through your prayers I will be saved." Remember, delivered? Delivered from what? Delivered from prison. Now, do you get the idea that words take on their meaning from the context in which they're used? You just can't take a word and assume it always means the same thing in every time it's used. There is a certain concept identified with words, like sozo means to deliver, but you have to look at the context and say, delivered from what? Now, all of this to come to our verse, James 1:21. Embrace the implanted word which is able to save your soul, deliver your souls. Well, what does that mean? Soul. Are you a soul, or do you have a soul, or what does soul mean? The term soul, the Greek word psuche, like psuche, is also used in several different ways. For example, in Acts 20, Paul is at the end of his third missionary journey. He's coming from Macedonia over to the what would be the west coast today of Turkey on the Aegean Sea, a city called Troas. In fact, it was at Troas in Acts 16 that Paul had received this vision of a man in Macedonia, come over and help us. But now he's coming back on his way to Jerusalem, and he's preaching, and the text says he preached past midnight. That's 12 hours after we're going to end. He may have started the same time we're started today. See, that's biblical pattern for long messages. Preached past midnight, and these houses were constructed kind of like some of our houses with big cathedral ceiling. Living room or family room is higher than rooms off the side, two floors. This one was three stories. And in a window on the third story was a young man seated in the windowsill. His name was Eutychus, the text says. And being past midnight, he's a little sleepy. His eyes are kind of going. See, I see this at 8 o'clock service sometimes. I see it at the 10 o'clock service sometimes, you know, as people. But it's understandable when it's after midnight. Plus, what gave light to the room was these oil lamps. And you've got the carbon monoxide gas that goes up. It's lighter than air. Up. And so he's up there smelling this stuff, you know, and it's past midnight, and his eyes are going. And it says he fell in a deep sleep, and he fell out the window. And the text says he fell down dead, D-E-A-D, dead. Paul says, oh, man, wait a minute. We've got to take a break. So Allah, Elijah, Elisha, he goes outside and he falls on Eutychus and restores life to him. And he stands up and says, don't despair. His psuche is still in him. His life. See, one of the ways that soul is used is as the principle of life, aliveness. His life is still in him. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is contrasting the first Adam, one created in Genesis 2, with the last Adam, the new head of the human race, the Lord Jesus. And he said, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, meaning an animate, living human being. So we used to refer to people as souls. That old soul sitting on that porch over there, you know. Or do you remember this couple of years ago, the big movie that was around 3 or 4 years was Titanic. I have gone to some of the exhibits apart from the movies to see some of those things that have traveled the country about the exhibits of the Titanic. And the newspaper headlines around the world were, umpty-ump souls lost in the sinking of the Titanic. So they used to, we don't see that in the paper. They don't talk about souls anymore. They talk about people. You know, like one person died in New York or wherever it was yesterday with the capsizing of that water taxi. But they used to talk about people like souls. And that's good because it's gone on for a long time in human history. Adam became a living soul, meaning an animate human being. That's the way that soul can be used. Or in Matthew 10, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, don't fear man who can just kill your body. Fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. In that context, psuche, soul, is used for the immaterial aspect of man. It's contrasted with the body. Remember, we're two-part beings. We have a physical aspect and an immaterial person inside this body. Soul is used for the immaterial person in that context. Now, I want you to look at this one. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. That'd be tough, wouldn't it? James 9. Whew. Y'all have read it already. You know there's only five. Luke chapter 9. And the Lord is going to address His disciples. We know that because we'll look later in Matthew at the Matthew's account of the same event, and He'll identify His audience as the disciples. Verse 23, Luke 9 says, "Then He said to them all, if anyone wants to be My disciple or My follower," this is an appeal to believers to become committed disciples. This is not explaining how one is saved from the penalty of sin. Do you remember in John 3 when Nicodemus went by night to Jesus with the implied question, how does one enter your kingdom? The context through John 3 is how one is saved. Got to be born of water and wind and so on. He didn't talk to Nicodemus in terms of denying yourself or taking up your cross or any of those kind of things. It's believe on the Lord Jesus. But here He says, if anyone wants to become My follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what does it profit a person if he gains the whole world but loses or forfeits himself? Now, both of these times where life is translated, it's our word psuche. Our word psuche. Whoever wants to save his soul will lose it. Whoever loses his soul for My sake will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit himself? Passage is talking about the temporal expression of human life, my soul life. James 1:21 should be understood as the temporal expression of human life or soul life. I translated S-O-U-L hyphen L-I-F-E because soul there is used for the temporal expression of human life. Soul life. A couple of things we can observe about this. Number one, in Luke's passage, it is something that we can save. Did you notice what he said in verse 24? Whoever wants to save his life will use it, lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. That's active voice. So that tells us right away he's not talking about being saved from the penalty of sin. Because you remember, we can't save ourselves. That's what God does by His grace to us. Now he's saying the one who's willing to lose his life for My sake will in fact save it. Something we can save. And now I want you to look at the parallel in Matthew chapter 20 or chapter 16, because the Lord's going to add something else to it that we need to understand. Chapter 16, I want to begin with verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 24. This parallel to our Luke passage. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wants to be My follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what does it benefit a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits his life? Or what can a person give in exchange for his life?" Soul, both places. "For the Son of Man will come with His angels in the glory of His Father." See that four there? It's explaining relationship now between the former and what's happening now. "For the Son of Man will come with His angels in the glory of the Father, and He will reward each person according to what he has done." So we ought to understand here that this soul life is going to be the subject of judgment in the end. Well, if our soul life is going to be judged, the temporal experience of your life and mine, then what is it about my life, what comprises my soul life, and what is it that will be subject to judgment? There are three areas that we can determine in Scripture that are subject of judgment for us as believers. Remember that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins, so that judgment has nothing to do with sin. I'll repeat this in a little bit. This is talking about the judgment of how we lived our lives here on earth. What's subject to judgment? First thing is our thoughts or our motives. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is really kind of defending himself. The Corinthians are critical of him, questioning his authority as an apostle and so on. And I want to put in at verse 3. He says, "So for me it's a minor matter that I'm judged by you or by any human court. In fact," he says, "I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not acquitted because of this. The one who judges me is the Lord. So then, do not judge anything before the time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness," and notice, "and reveal the motives of hearts. Then each will receive recognition from God." So one of the things about my life that will be judged is not just what I do, but why I do what I do. My thoughts, my motivations behind what I'm doing. A second thing, Matthew 12, 36, is this matter of how I talk. 12:36 says this, "I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every worthless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned." Our thoughts, our words, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul identifies this event in a very special way and talks about the elements that are involved there. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," he says, "so that each one may be paid back." That's the same word Peter used, kamizo, to get for yourself by earning. It's a wage due. "To be paid back according to what he's done while in the body, whether good or evil." Judgment seat of Christ is the time of the judgment. It involves what I've done in the body. So my life, therefore, consists of my thoughts, my motives, my words, my actions. That comprises my life. The sum total of those, that's my life. My thoughts, my words, my actions. Now, James says to us that we are to embrace God's message, His Word, because it's able to deliver our soul life. But the question is, deliver in what sense? When will that take place? How will that take place? Our verse we just read from 2 Corinthians 5 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that we may each be paid back according to what he's done while in the body, whether good or evil. Now, the description of this judgment is found in 1 Corinthians 3. So if you'll turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 will occupy our time here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to begin reading in verse 10, and then we'll try to diagram and put it together. Beginning in 3:10, it says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, but someone else builds on it. Each one must be careful how he builds." That's how we live our lives, by the way, in the imagery built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is being laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw." Now, so far, we have this. Paul puts on one side that which he calls gold, silver, precious stones. On the other side, that which he likens to wood, hay, and straw. Now, in these elements, he's really talking about these elements of judgment represent our thoughts, our words, and our action, our soul life. So what determines whether they're gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and straw? Well, the gold, silver, precious stones equal that which issues from love of God and love of my neighbor. In fact, as we progress in our study of James, we'll find in 125 he'll refer to God's word as the perfect law of liberty, and in 2:8 as the royal law, and both of them he relates to the two great commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. So the motivation behind everything I do, the way I think, the way I talk, the way I live, should be a reflection of my love for God and love for my neighbor. Those things that issue from me, my thoughts, words, and actions that are born out of love for God and my neighbor, they're the gold, silver, and precious stones. On the other hand, the wood, hay, and straw equal those thoughts, words, and actions that issue from selfishness or from a self-serving heart motivation. Now, let's suppose I have two big baskets up here. One label gold, silver, precious stones, one label wood, hay, and straw. All day long, my life is going into one or the other baskets. So you say, well, what about sin? Well, sin was paid for at the cross, but I still think sinful thoughts, speak sinful words, perform sinful actions at times, and all that is wood, hay, and straw. It has no value. See, I'm not going to be judged for sin in terms of condemnation. This is all about believers, and this has to do with rewards and inheritance. So all day long, my thoughts, words, and actions are going in this basket or this basket. Depending upon the motivation at all, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. At the end, what's in these baskets represent my life. Take note that the judgment is designed to reveal what kind or quality of work has been produced from my life. Well, what's the outcome? Look at verse 14. If what someone has built survives. You see, 13 it says, the day will make it clear because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what kind of work each has done, its quality. So you put both baskets to the test by putting fire to them. Gold, silver, and precious stones won't burn up, but over here you're going to get a pile of ashes. Verse 14, if someone's work has been built, he will receive reward if it survives. However, if someone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of what could have been his in terms of reward and inheritance that he forfeited because of the motivation behind what he did. But he hastens to say he himself will be saved as only through fire. Now let me ask you a very important question. Here's this person that's pictured at the judgment seat of Christ. That's a believer. Paul makes it clear he'll be saved, delivered, though as through fire. But there's nothing in his life for which to be commended. Now you tell me what that person's life would have looked like when they lived on planet Earth. Can you imagine? He wasn't the epitome of spirituality or the epitome of godliness in the way that he lived. Helps us in being so quick to judge people because we don't see this or that in their life. See, salvation from sin is simply by faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. Does God expect us to be holy and grow in holiness? Absolutely. Will everybody? No. Here's a good example. Now, I want you to know this is the exception, not the rule. Today it's become the rule, not the exception. But this is the exception, not the rule. Let's see if we can tie the concept together. On the one side, we take soul life. That's our thoughts, words, and actions. And at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, those thoughts, words, and actions will be exchanged for rewards. That's inheritance, crowns, and so on. Can you see the deliverance of soul life, how I'm actually delivering the temporal expression of my life into eternity because I'm exchanging it for inheritance at the Bema? That's how I'm able to save my soul life. The outcome involves inheritance, not where I'm going to spend eternity, but the quality of my existence, my relationship with Christ, the level of intimacy, my responsibility of ruling and reigning with Him in the kingdom. All of that is determined by this outcome. There's more to going to heaven than wings and a harp. Life is serious business. See if we put it in another way. Take God's Word. Remember, He said, embrace the Word implanted. Say, that's the Word of God. Embrace that. Because James has said, in the midst of tests and trials, we bring the Word of God to bear on life. We analyze, we respond to it. We're gonna think thoughts, speak words, perform actions in relation to life as it unfolds day by day. So the Word of God embraces these tests and trials, and as an outcome of that, it proves our faith. The proven character of our faith. Not enough to say, oh, I've got faith. Faith without works is useless, James will say. We need to utilize what God has given us, and it's the tests and trials of life that prove our faith. And that's the gold, silver, and precious stones that become the basis of our inheritance in Christ. The question is, what should I do? I've got three suggestions. And by the way, we're going to draw attention to our relationship with Christ this morning at the Lord's table. This is a significant thing. He's left this as a means of remembering Him in a special way as we understand the symbolism of the bread and the cup. And it's neat today. We've talked about the salvation that's ours in Him of the penalty of our sin, the salvation of our soul, because He's the focus of all this. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Him. Let me give you three suggestions. First, set out to learn the Bible as if your life depended on it, because it does. Your life depends on it. Second thing, always look at yourself and the events of your life through the lens of Scripture. I'm saddened to think that for so many it's such a foggy view, because they don't know the Word of God. They don't have enough experience in the Word of God to have the sensitivity of discernment when looking at life's issues. And third, always, always conform your thinking to God's thinking. That only comes as you learn how God thinks through His Word. James says, welcome the implanted Word with humility. It's able to save your souls. Well, let's pray, and as we do, we're going to thank God for the elements, and we, on the first Sunday, always have the children's church children here with us. I guess, have they left? Ooh, okay. Well, there's other children. I can see you out there. I want to say that we do this as an instructive time for our children with regard to the Lord's table. But we also give you this proviso that this meal, sharing of these elements, is not just a church thing in terms of an activity. This is to be engaged in by only people who are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. Now, if you're here and that's not your experience, I've said before and I offer to you God's gift of salvation. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right now where you sit, you'll be saved from the penalty of sin. You will have been born of the Spirit of God. That's what the Scripture says. You can participate in this meal. If that's not true in your experience, then I would respectfully ask that you would refrain from the elements. As you don't worry about what people are going to think around you. It's none of their business. This is between you and God. Just let the elements pass. If you have small children here and you, in your mind, know that your child does not understand the issue of sin and the necessity of trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, they've not progressed to that understanding, then please don't allow them to share in the elements either. Just be patient. God's in control of all of that. For the rest of us, the bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus, the fact that God became man to die for us. The cup represents His death. God actually died so that we might live. And this meal is a constant reminder of that reality and the need for us to feed on Him daily. He said, as oft as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you manifest openly the Lord's death until He comes. So let's pray and we'll enjoy it together. Heavenly Father, how we thank You again for the Lord Jesus Christ and for this great salvation that You've brought to us in Him. We pray that this time now at the table of remembrance will be exactly that, that we can reflect upon who we are as Your children and how the death of the Lord Jesus has made that possible. Lord, may we occupy our thinking with Him. May we put off the distractions of this day and the anticipations of the afternoon. Help us to concentrate on who He is and our life with Him. We thank You, we praise You, in His name, amen.